All right, Luke chapter 9, 57. The Bible says it came to pass that I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, and go thou and preach the kingdom of God. Another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go, bid him farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Let's have a word of prayer now. Lord, we come here to you tonight, Lord, and Lord, I suppose this is a passage that could be misunderstood, and maybe has been, but we pray that you might teach us something practical out of this, Lord, here tonight, and we are certainly grateful for our salvation in Christ, which is complete in thee, and we are glad that we're able to serve God under that umbrella. I pray that you might make some things like about this clear to us tonight. Lord, challenge us, reprove us where we need it, and we need plenty, I'm sure. But also, Lord, it would be an encouragement, and I pray that you might just help us to be able to focus and get the big picture here for what you're trying to do in our lives. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this passage, the text I have is verse 62, the last verse in the chapter. Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looketh back is fit for the kingdom of God. And this is, like I said, a passage that's been misunderstood and can be misapplied if you're not careful. I was reading through here this week, and it caught my eye somehow in a way that, you know, somehow the Lord does that with a passage, and you know, it suddenly is blinking fluorescently, and I'm not sure what it's about until I go study it. But notice it says that no man that put his hand to the plow and looketh back is fit for the kingdom of God. He's not fit. Now, plainly, you should acknowledge quickly that we're not talking about physical fitness here, right? I only say that because people are kind of, you know, obsessed with that these days. It's not that. And the other thing to immediately acknowledge for us New Testament Christians is that God makes us fit for the kingdom of God by the new birth, by the blood of Jesus Christ, by conversion, right? I mean, he has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He's the one that makes us meet, that makes us fit that way. That has to do with your standing in Christ. That's your new birth in Christ. You're being sealed by the Holy Spirit in Christ, as we've talked about so much recent. And as a gift, and as you being converted into the kingdom of God, that's your standing in Christ, and nothing approaches that standing. Now, with that said, I should just immediately jump in here to say that, stop and consider it, the Lord is not working on your standing anymore. If you're saved, your standing was settled the moment you believed in Christ. And so right now, I just want you to know, God is not working in your life if you're a Christian. God is not working in your life to better establish or to finish your standing in him. That was finished the moment you got saved. What God is busy working on in me and you is our state. And so that fitness has to do with that state. I'll give you a perfect example. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's your standing. Okay, your state is, but we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. We're in Christ Jesus. That's our standing, but we're created there unto good works. That's your state. If you're saved, you're supposed to be working. You say, you should be working. You say, do I have to be saved? No, because salvation is not about works. But if we're talking about fitness as far as the Lord trying to get you to grow in Christ, you should be working. I'll give you another example along those lines. Let me have you turn this to this one real quick. Keep your finger in Luke, 1 Peter 1 real quick. 1 Peter chapter 1, this is something throughout. I tell you folks, you must get a hold of standing versus state. I think most of you got it. I'm glad you do. But don't expect me to quit yelling about it. Because if you don't have standing and state straight, you're messed up. 1 Peter chapter 1, if you will, go on down to verse 15 and notice this. And just wanted to point out to you where this starts. Writing to a bunch of people that in verse 2 are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling. He's talking to saved people, right? Can we agree? Okay, verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be revealed unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, we are the children of God. We're supposed to be obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts and your ignorance, but as he which hath called you. See, you're called. Are you saved? You're called. You're saved. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. You don't have to be holy to be saved or get saved. But now that you are saved, he wants you striving for holiness. Okay, that's your state. And so he says it's that unless somebody, if somebody puts their hand to the plow and looks back, he is not fit. He's not fit for the kingdom of God. The fitness there has nothing to do with being saved. The fitness has to do with what's suitable, with what's seemly, with what's meet, with what, and I kind of hate to use the word, but with what's appropriate. Somebody that's saved should not be looking back, is what he's saying. And so I want to preach to you for a little while tonight about on the subject of fit. That's the word used in verse 62. And this applies to your state before God, not your standing in Christ. Your standing in Christ is complete. But the Lord is still working on every one of us to make us more fit for the kingdom of God, because he's working on our state, not our standing. With that in mind, you look at this, and here is, we are made fit for the kingdom of God by the blood of Jesus Christ, and you get there by the new birth, right? That said, on the way, God is bound and determined to teach you some lessons about fitness. And so somebody that has their hand on the plow, they've agreed to go, they are born again and they're going forward, looking back is not appropriate. It's not fit for somebody going to the kingdom of God. Let me say, first of all, one of the things that the Lord is trying to instill here is the right look. Now, there's going to be seven things tonight. I'll just go ahead and tell you up front. There's seven things, and they can be pretty high ground, and they can be pretty deep. But if you're wondering what God is doing in your life, among other things that he's doing, he's trying to make sure that you have the right look. If you're saved, okay, I'll just say this. I'm saved. I'm saved, and because I'm saved, I am in the kingdom of God right now, spiritually. I am in Christ right now, spiritually. And furthermore, the reverse is true. Christ is in me right now, and the kingdom of God is within me right now. I mean, I'm pretty secure. I'm in it, and it's in me. I'm in him, and he's in me. That's pretty good. Okay? That being the case, I mean, that is my salvation. That is my standing. I've been made fit by the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, and I've done nothing to get it but believe. Okay? Since that's true, what I should be doing is looking forward, not backward. It's not fit for a Christian to be busy looking backward. Because everything that matters is in front of you. It's just not fit. It's just not appropriate. It's just not seem. It's just not right for a Christian to be busy looking back over his shoulder. I want to say, first of all, that you should not be looking back longingly. You're saved, and you have a history, and maybe the history is pretty sordid, and maybe it's pretty mundane, like mine was when I got saved as a kid and all those things. Probably experienced some things since then and all that. But I remember Lot's wife was caught and memorialized forever as a pillar of salt, looking back longingly at Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, I don't think you're going to be turned into a pillar of salt, but I will say it's not fit for you to look back longingly. It's not fit. It's not right. It's not seemly. One of the things the Lord is trying to make sure, if there's anything that's done, one of the things the Lord is trying to do in our lives is to make sure we are looking forward and not back, having put our hands to the plow. You should not be looking back nostalgically, you know, wistfully, with a tear in your eye. Oh, my high school years were such fun. And I had a sterling career as a high school athlete. Oh, I missed the glory days. And all the guys, all the 45-year-old pot-bellied guys all get together and talk like a bunch of ninnies about how good they were in high school and all their exploits on the football field or the basketball court or whatever. It's not the end of the world to have memories and talk about some of it, but to spend your time looking back nostalgically and trying to live that athletic career again through your kids is ridiculous. As a Christian, everything that matters is in front of you. All the glory and all the blessing and all the wonderfulness, all the praise in heaven and just so many other things, it's all in front of you. You need to spend the rest of your life looking forward, not backward. It is not fit to be saved and spend your time looking backward. It's just not right. And I'll say lastly to this point that you ought to have the right look. You ought to be looking forward and not backwards with regret. Some folks look back with so much regret, they're kind of chained and bogged down in the past, and they can't get past what they did. And I just want to say, here's Paul. He says, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and looking forth to those things which are before, I press towards the mark. I press towards the mark. You can't press towards the mark in front of you looking back behind you. And you can spend so much time regretting and fearful about reaping of all the things that have happened in the past that you've now come and you've gotten right over and you've found mercy for, and there's no reason to think God's going to hit you upside the head with a 2x4 for what you did in the past. If you have to reap what you sow, I get it. Same thing is true for me. But I ought not spend my time looking back regretfully. Not just longingly, not just nostalgically, but also bogged down with my failings and my sins and all my mistakes and, oh, my family from back there and all my kids from back there and all the things that I did and who I messed up. Looking forward, forgetting those things which are behind. Even in that, for that matter, the present. Paul said, as we've said so many times, oh, wretched man that I am, frustrated by his present failings. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? We sometimes forget to add, I do, the next verse, which is, I thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's who's going to deliver me from the body of this death and my present distresses right now. So I should be looking forward, not even concentrating on right here. I simply say, one of the things the Lord is trying to do in our lives, and our standing is complete, but the state's not. One of the things that the Lord is trying to establish is to make sure that you are looking forward, not backward. It's not fit to spend your time looking back, celebrating the past or regretting the past so much that it binds you here. You should be looking forward. You need the right look. Where there is no vision, the people perish. One of the things the Lord is constantly trying to do is have you look forward to the blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and Savior. You're called to hope because your hope is an expectation for what will happen by God's promises. So first of all, let me just say, he that has put his hand to the plow in God's mind is not fit, and looking back is not fit for the kingdom of God. So God's going to labor to correct him, so he's looking forward. If you're spending all your time looking back, that might be what the Lord's doing in your life. Trying you to, hey, look up here. Right? Just like a teacher. Hey, look up here. Eyes forward. Now. That sort of thing. All right, look at something else here. A couple of chapters over. Luke chapter 14. A lot of this stuff deserves preaching a while longer, probably on its own. But I wanted to hit it a wallop going past here because there's this family of words that I was looking at here. I found that first passage in Luke 9 about not being fit for the kingdom. And there's this family of words. We're going to see a couple more here in just a second. Just give me a minute. Luke chapter 14 and go on down to verse 34. Okay, salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill. But men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. So he said, did you hear that? If you didn't, you better open your ears, because I want you to hear that. Why? Because he said that that salt that's lost its savor is not fit. Same word we were using before, right? It's not fit. Now, first of all, you know doctrine. You are the salt of the earth, right? That much is true. Some things you know about salt. Salt preserves meat. You've heard of pork preserves, the salt pork and salt beef. They used to do that all the time before refrigeration, where salt would preserve meat. Salt purges wounds. Salt purges, at some level, germs and infection. Back in as late as World War II, the medical community in Britain learned that when a pilot went down in the North Sea injured or burned or something like that, his wounds were less likely to be infected having been in salt water in the North Sea for a while than somebody wounded on a battlefield and laid there for a couple of hours before he could be evacuated. Because salt purges wounds at some level. I don't know if it's as good as, you know, all antiseptics or not, but salt can kill weeds. If your mama ever made you sit on the ice cream maker while she turned the crank and put salt in there and all that, and then poured the salt out on the ground, a couple days later, the grass where she poured that salt water out is brown. It's dead. Okay? It can kill weeds, but you should know that it also is a part of fertilizer. Some salt, more than others, kills grass, but there are some plants, even agricultural plants, that do better in a salt-type environment, and so you have to know what you're doing. I'll grant you that, but salt is used in fertilizer, to fertilize. Furthermore, it said mentions the dunghill there. I don't know if you know it or not, and we don't have too many manure piles around, probably. We probably don't do too much of that ourselves because we're not agriculturalists, but when you add a certain amount of salt to the manure pile for to develop fertilizer, the chemicals in the salt actually binds the ammonia, so that the ammonia is better absorbed into the soil, and so that's the purpose of putting salt on a dunghill. Now, I say all that to say this. Another passage in Colossians about us is that we are to, our speech is to always be with grace, seasoned with salt. And the idea is that salt is a seasoning. It requires a right balance. It requires the right concentration. We are the salt of the earth. Our speech is supposed to be seasoned with salt. And the possibilities are that you're not salty enough. And if you're not salty enough, then if food's not salty enough, it's bland. Right? If there's not enough salt, then the wound gets infected. If there's not enough salt, then the weeds can overgrow the agricultural crop. If the preacher or the witness or the Christian is not salty enough, he keeps approaching the truth, but he can't spit it out because he's afraid of offending somebody. He's politically correct. He's liberal. And so things are overgrown. If there's too much salt, if there's too much of it, then you can kill the crop. If there's too much salt, nobody wants to listen to the preacher because he's a flamethrower. And that's all. He's good at smashing things, but he can't put a broken heart together. And so sometimes, part of what the Lord's trying to do, for the preacher, for the witness, for the Christian that has the right balance, he can be zealous and courageous as a lion at the same time having discretion and prudence. Diplomacy is not always a bad thing. It's just that you don't have to be politically correct about it. There's a balance in things. You need to love what God loves. But you also need to hate what God hates. Amen. There's a balance in it. And what happens here with seasoning, with something like salt, is too often we have too little of it or too much of it and just don't strike the right balance. I can tell you this. What God is out to do in your life is to make sure that you have the right balance of standing fast for the truth and yet having the sense enough to yield a little bit to be able to talk to somebody or to be able to minister to them. He says in Luke chapter 14, verse 35, if you don't have the right balance, the salt is not savored right, it's not seasoned right, it is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill. So I just want to say that on a practical basis, you were made fit to serve God by the blood of Jesus Christ. And your standing with God is one thing. In the meantime, God is working on you to try to do something with your state in this life. He's trying to make you wiser. He's trying to make you more balanced. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord. And so I just want to add to that you need the right, not only the right look, what this is about, but it's the right balance. It's the right savor. It's the right seasoning, the right amount of salt. Notice this in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And now we're going to move from the word fit to another of the family of words I'm talking about here tonight that describes what the Lord is doing in our lives as Christians. It's what He's trying to do with you. He's trying to do with you that by preaching and teaching. And by your Bible reading, God's will for you is that you strike these right balances. He's trying to make you fit for the kingdom of God. Not like you can work to be fit. But if there's some things that if you don't develop, it's just not seemly. You would be more fitting. You would adorn the kingdom of God better having these attributes than not. Part of it's not looking back, but looking forward. Part of it is having the right savor. That is the right balance. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And go on down to verse 19. Nevertheless, says, "The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." But in a great house, and here we go, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and, notice, meet. That means seemly. It means fit. It means appropriate for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. Okay, in every great house, there's all kinds of vessels. You got Tupperware for food. But in the old days, you had chamber pots for other uses. And you don't want to put the baked beans in the chamber pot. Because one is a vessel to honor, and one is a vessel to dishonor. You see what I'm saying? Okay. What is this about? He says down in verse 21, "If a man therefore purge himself." Now, whose responsibility is this? God made you fit for the kingdom of heaven. And I should say, God made you fit for the master's use, first of all, by your salvation. Correct? But beyond that, whose responsibility is it? If a man therefore purge himself, that's your responsibility. It's your responsibility to get away from the vessels unto dishonor. You want to get away from the chamber pot if you expect to have food carried in you. Know what I'm saying? I'm really quiet tonight. Am I, not dinging a bell here or what? But right influences. It's not seemly for Christians, vessels of the Holy Ghost, to hang out with vessels that are fit only for the devil. Right? I mean, that passage on separation, what concord hath Christ with Belial, what fellowship hath he that believeth with an infidel? That passage, it talks about separation. Okay? You're made meet for the master's use when you got saved. That was the first step. And now you have to grow. And part of that growth is developed in this Christian life by getting away from vessels of dishonor. That is, away from bad influences. It's called separation. That man purges himself. All of these vessels in this passage are in the same master's house. Applied, everybody in here that's a vessel is saved. But some are still vessels to dishonor. If you want to know what this is really about, I don't know. I should tell you, I suppose, that but just before I went to Bible school, I'd gotten right coming out of college. And so I landed in a church that, this is where my experience comes with fundamentalists. And in fundamentalism that I was, briefly kind of a part of for about 3 months before I went to PBI, the mindset was, there's this list of rules of things that Christians don't do. And I just remember a few that were big in the area where I was. For one, don't shop at Skaggs Albertsons. It's owned by Mormons. So you had a leg up as a Christian if you didn't shop at Skaggs Albertsons because it was owned by Mormons. And, you make sure, if you're a man, that there's a distance between your collar and whether your hair is, and if you have a hairy neck, I'm not sure what you're supposed to do, but there shouldn't be any hair on your collar. Now, I've never had too much trouble with hair on the collar, even when I had hair. But can I just say, and I know that too much can be too much, but can I just say that putting that on the wall and establishing that that is one of the things that makes you right with God is a little bit dicey? You know what I'm saying? And so if you're not careful, you'll wind up with this list. And I agree with a lot of these things. You know, you don't drink. I agree with that. And you don't smoke. You don't shop at Skaggs Albertsons. And if you're a man, you don't have hair on your shirt collar and you wear a tie on Sunday. And a lady, of course, needs to be in a skirt on Sunday regardless. And I'm just saying that their position was that basically if you did these things, you were in good shape. Now, there's a little problem with that because it's not as simple as putting down a list of things. For instance, in this passage, I want you to just notice the context here. It says down in verse 20, and we've already said this, or rather verse 21, that all of these vessels are in the same master's house. Well, the similitude is plainly the master is God. We're all saved and we're a part of his house. But there are still vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. And somebody that wants to be used by the master in an honorable way should get away from the dishonorable vessels. I mean, let's not put the mashed potatoes in the bowl that usually carries the hog slop. Does anybody even know what I'm saying? I know you're far removed from the farm, but surely not that far, right? But here's the idea. Look down, if you will, in chapter 2, verse 4. What is he talking about? He says, verse 21, if a man purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor. So we need to purge ourselves from certain kind of vessels. What kind of vessels is he talking about? Go down to chapter 2, verse 14 of these things. Paul is saying in the context, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit. Somebody that's a Christian in that house is striving to words to no profit. And Paul's not happy and the Lord's not happy. And he says, so that's some of the vessels you need to get away from. It's not about, I mean, used to be a big deal, you know, don't shop where they sell booze. Can you even buy gas anywhere where they don't sell booze anymore? So it's not that simple, right? The standards here are about something else. Look in verse 15. Study to show thyself approved. That's part of what makes you different. Because I got news for you. Most Christians don't study. And most of them in verse 15 do not rightly divide the word of truth. You should. That's part of what separates you unto the master's usefulness. If you put those things into action in your life, look at, if you will, down in verse 16. But shun profane and vain babblings. Some Christians just babble on. Well, there ought to be a limit to that. I think that social media is babble. Blattle. And there's very little of anything that comes from it. And the truth of the matter is that we want to watch our words and not spend all of our time just babbling. So if you separate yourself from a babbler or a set of babblers, you're probably going to be more fit, seemly for the master's use than if you don't. Look, if you will, in verse 17. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. Well, Hymenaeus and Philetus are false teachers. They're errant. They're teaching lies. They're teaching bad doctrine. Well, you know, you should get away from people like that. Why? Because they can mess you up. Because they can mess up your faith. Because they can mislead you. That's why all of the emphasis on doctrine, and I emphasize doctrine because God emphasizes doctrine. God wants you believing right. And you're better off getting away from Christians that don't believe right. There are some churches you can get in and they will mess you up because they preach and admonish and live things that are wrong. And so in this respect, it's he says, these vessels in verse 21, a man therefore should purge himself from those so he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use. But meet, it's seemly, it's fit, it's right for God to use somebody that's right with him. And you have a better chance of being used by God if you're right with him than if you're doing some of the things the rest of this passage is talking about. Because it's fit, it's seemly. And that's what we're talking about here tonight. We're not talking about your standing before God, eternal security. We're talking about what God is trying to do in your life, what he's trying to build in your life. The right look. Look forward, not back. Look up, not down. The right savor, the right seasoning. That is the right balance. Not too much of one thing and too little of another. Of right influences. That's just simple separation. Let me give you another quick one here because there's a lot of misunderstanding about this doctrine. I'm not going to spend much time with it because I got to get moving. But look at Acts chapter 26 real quick. Acts 26. Again, this family of words. Fit is one of those words. Meet is another one of those words. And that's another word that we're going to see here in just a second is meet. Acts chapter 26. And go on down to verse 20. You ever look at a situation, you can't understand why the Lord's not moving in your behalf on something. You go, I wonder what the Lord is trying to do. Well, maybe what he's trying to do is about some of these things. You know? And we're not done yet. So, Acts 26 and verse 26:20. And Paul, of course, and he's talking to King Agrippa in verse 19, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus, Syria, and at Jerusalem, and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Okay? Now, so somebody needs to repent, turn to God, and then do works meet for repentance. I bring this up because repentance is much misunderstood, and you have guys teaching that when you repent, that repenting is turning the other direction and doing right instead of wrong. That the repentance itself is, in other words, I'll put it this way, you didn't repent if you're still doing what you did. Now, wait just a second. What if I repented in my heart and then still was weak and did it? Did I repent or didn't I? See, they're trying to say that if you are still, if you ever still do wrong, it's because you never repented. That's not true. Because I have repented fervently before and still in weakness. Did it again. So, to me, the key to the whole thing is the phrasing here. What you do is you repent. And a repentance means a change of mind, a change of heart. God changed his mind about some things. In fact, the first few times that repentance shows up, it's God repenting. God changed his mind. Primarily, repentance is a change of mind, a change of heart. That change of mind and change of heart should lead to fruits or works in this verse, meet for repentance. In other words, if I repented but then don't, you know, follow through on the repentance, it doesn't look very good, right? Because I don't do any fruit work meet for repentance. My works don't match what I repented of in my heart. You say, why are you saying all this? Because people are really confused about it. And there's no question. One of the things that Lord's trying to do is you put your faith and trust in Christ. You told the Lord that you were going to follow him and serve him and be his soldier and be his son and be his steward and all those things. And then a lot of times we find ourselves in failure, right? Do any of us not find ourselves in failure? So part of what the Lord is doing in your life is trying to move you into a position to grow you so that you will do what you're supposed to do. And you bring forth fruits, meet for repentance. He still recognizes the repentance, if it was sincere. But What you're supposed to be doing is living what you said you were going to live. You're bringing forth the works meet for repentance. I seem to be striking out here tonight. I don't know. Y'all are kind of quiet. Look, if you will, at another passage. So we've looked at a right look, the right savor, which is the right balance, right influences, which is separation, which is the S word in Christianity these days. I mean, it's a curse word, separation. Eagle Brook's not separated. You don't build separated churches. We don't do that anymore. But that's what God's doing, whether you're aboard or not. There should be right fruit, works, meet, seemly, fit for repentance. If you repented, then you should change your behavior. Then there's this, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And we change words again. I said this was a family of words. We started out with fit. We've now dealt for a couple of points with things that were meet, that is, seemly. And then we're going to talk about a word, worthy. For instance, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Now that vocation has to do with being saved and being called to labor for Jesus Christ and carry forth the gospel. Okay? You're called to that vocation, all right? You're supposed to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Well, I would just want to say that the first step of worthiness is that, well, you ain't worthy to serve Christ. I'm not worthy to serve Christ. So the first step is getting saved. But that's my standing. Okay, so now that I have a standing with God and He's given me perfect salvation in Christ, He's going to spend the rest of my life working on my state. And that state has to do with making my walk worthy of the vocation He's called me to. For me, it's being a preacher. For me, it's being a Christian. For me, it's being a witness. For me, it's being, you know, a child of God that tries to live holy. But I should walk worthy of the vocation wherewith I am called. Okay, so we're talking here about a right walk. He wants you looking, he wants the right look. He wants the right savor, the right influence, the right fruit, or the right work. And he wants the right walk. Okay, tell me what that walk is about. Look in verse 2. With all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Well, that's more of a frame of mind than anything else. You see, that right walk is... what goes before it is a right attitude. A right mental state. With all lowliness, that's humbleness, and meekness. With long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's somebody laboring with the right attitude, the right frame of mind. A right walk, a worthy walk, has to do with, as much as anything, your frame of mind. Let me give you another example. Colossians 1. I don't want to spend a lot of time on any one of these. Colossians chapter 1. Go on down, if you will, to verse 10. That ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. You're called to walk with Christ. He wants you to have a worthy walk. We're supposed to walk worthy of Him. Well, that doesn't start. That starts with the blood of Christ. That starts with my salvation. Okay? But it also, throughout the rest of my life, what the Lord is busy trying to do is make sure that I have the right frame of mind, that I grow in grace and what? Look at the end of verse 10. the knowledge of God. See, folks, some Christians just don't want to think. They don't want to get in a book and study it and digest it and learn. The word learn is a curse word to some Christians. They just don't want to learn. They can't be reasoned with. They can't be rebuked because they don't want to learn. They'll enjoy their eternal security and are not. And they're going to show up in heaven and they're going to find that what God was trying to do in their lives was to get them to walk worthy. And part of the worthy walk is having the right frame of mind. Amen. Look, if you will, in 1 Thessalonians 2. Like I said, I'm trying to keep from getting bogged down because this can get kind of deep and there's a lot more preaching that should be done. I'm trying to keep this kind of far enough away so you can get your mind, so we can get our minds around it, so that in the end we can say there's these seven things that the Lord is trying to do in my life beyond my salvation. Saved is one thing. Saved is settled. But my state before God, He's trying to develop me in these ways. A right look, a right savor, the right balance, right influences, that is, right separation, right fruit, that is, works meet for repentance. The works that I bring forth should match what salvation is supposed to be. And a right walk. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11, as you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that you would walk worthy of God, who hath called you into his kingdom and glory. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye receive the word of God, which ye heard of me, ye receive it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. So somebody that's always in doubt about whether the word of God is right is not walking worthy. Because it's about a right attitude. I mean, I'm to walk according to this book and not according to somebody's cockeyed opinion. Let me take you to just one more passage under this particular heading. Look at 2 Thessalonians. And we're getting towards the end, so just hang in there. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, and verse 4. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions. I mean, you'll agree the Thessalonians are saved. He's writing this to them. He's already written them one book to a bunch of saved people. That faith in your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may, oh, here it comes, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. Now, is he putting you through a purgatory here on earth so you can go to heaven and be saved? Got to endure stuff here so you can go there and be saved. No, you're already saved. But he's having you endure some things here so that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom. See, our Savior gave it all for us. And by the way, you stop and think, that first generation of Christians, oh my goodness, have you read Martyrs' Mirrors? I mean, have you read Fox's Book of Martyrs? They gave it all for us. Amen. And somehow, if you never go through anything at all, like us American Christians want it to be, we don't want to go through anything at all. We don't ever, ever, ever want to go through money problems. We don't ever want to be sick. We don't ever want to sit in traffic. We don't want to go through anything. But if you don't go through something, and something, you know, it's not my standard, relatively serious, then the Lord says, you know, part of being worthy of the kingdom of God, it's just not seemly for me to let you show up here and you not have gone through anything when the basis of Christianity is sacrifice and suffering, and at some level enduring. I'm not trying to, you know, make everybody paranoid that the anvil is falling now. I'm simply saying, I had a stroke 13 years ago. Some of y'all have suffered the loss of a kid, the loss of a mom, a loss of a dad. You have health problems, you got backaches, you got a thousand things that the Lord has greatly disappointed you in your life in some major way that you would love to have rectified. And I don't take joy in that. I'm just saying that part of the things that we endure down here, and theirs was persecution and tribulations. Part of the stuff that you endure down here, it's important to have the right attitude, because the Lord is allowing this to happen so that you are counted, verse 5, worthy of the kingdom of God. It's not like you earned getting there. It's just you will ornament heaven better having gone through something here than having never gone through anything, which is what we want to do, is not go through anything. And that's what it's come to mean for most Christians. We just, by grace are you saved through faith. And you just trust Jesus, and everything is wonderful from there. Healthy, happy, rich, materialistically loaded down, eat all the candy you want, never gain a pound. It's just good being a Christian. And then when something comes along, it shatters their Christianity, because the Lord's saying, I need you to be an ornament that at least makes heaven a little prettier, having gone through something. It's not earning heaven, but there's a worthiness aspect. You see what I'm saying? I just have a couple other quick things. I'll hit them and hit them quickly. Go back to Matthew. Matthew, just two more things. Matthew 10. As I said, a lot more preaching could be done on all these things. I'm trying to give you the big view, because I think if you keep this list in the front of your Bible, next time you're going through something unpleasant, you might be able to find in here maybe what the Lord's doing in your life, and maybe something about what He expects from you. Because He wants you looking forward, not backward. Upward and not down. Right? He wants you with a right look, a right vision, and a right savor. That is the right balance in things. You're supposed to have aspects in your Christian life. You know, the right kind of zeal, but the right kind of discretion at the same time. Loving what God loves, but also hating what God hates. There's a balance. Love, yes. Compassion, yes. But also courage, zeal. Correct? The right influence. Separation. Maybe the Lord just wants you to get away from something. The right fruit. Works meet for repentance. The right walk. In Matthew chapter 10, I'll be short. Verse 37. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. All right. Now, you don't get saved by loving your mother or father less, right? That's works. But part of the Christian life is to learn that the things that you love, even mother, father, and wife, and for that matter, children, are supposed to fall behind Jesus Christ. Amen. To the Ephesians, the first church, you have left your first love. And so, the right love. Part of what some of the things that we go through, that men commonly go through, that Christians are put through, is about a test for who you love first. None of us are going to have to take our kids up Mount Moriah. But Abraham did. The Lord tested him, and Abraham proved to the Lord that I love you more than I love Isaac. As bad as this rips my heart out, he loved God more than he loved Isaac. And so maybe there's some of that, especially if it's not your kids. How about if it's just the world? How about if it's just sports? How about if it's just money? I tell you right now, the Lord wants to purge that. Right? Okay, one last thing. Matthew chapter 10 and the next verse. Pray ye therefore... I was on the wrong page. 10:38. He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. And there's somebody else that's not worthy of Christ. If he takes not his cross and follows after me, he is not worthy. So you need the right cross. Okay, what does that mean? Okay, a little cross reference of Scripture. Matthew 16. Matthew 16. Taketh not his cross and followeth after me, he's not worthy. So you don't have the right cross, you're not worthy of Christ. It doesn't mean you're not saved. It means that he is working to make you more worthy for his kingdom. It's not the same as earning your salvation. It has to do with corrections he's trying to make you an ornament more fitting for the surroundings up there. Right? What is this? Matthew chapter 16. You got to take up your cross. What is it? Matthew chapter 16, verse 24 explains. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross. You know what that cross is? It's self-denial. It's self-denial. The mainstream church isn't even being taught that anymore. Christianity is no longer a sacrifice. It's supposed to, like I said, it's supposed to, you know, put us right with God so that God just throws, you know, Sonic burgers, onion rings, and candy down on us all the time. Health and money and everything in the world. And that is not what your cross is. A cross is self-denial. If you have any questions about that, look in Mark chapter 8. If Matthew 10 was not clear, then Matthew 16 is really clear. Mark chapter 8 is very clear. Mark chapter 8. Verse 34, it's just scripture with scripture. It says, and when he had called the people unto him, 8:34, Mark, unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever shall come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. That cross that you're carrying is supposed to be self-denial. The cross is not that you're on your journey to lose that last 20 pounds. Now, maybe you need to lose 20 pounds. Who doesn't? Right? But that's not a cross. Self-denial is a cross. Your journey to find yourself in college, that's not a cross. Oh, that's something else. Cross is self-denial. So, the right look, the right savor, or the right balance, the right influence, or separation, the right fruit, the right walk, the right love, and the right cross. Now, I'm not talking about a right cross. I'm talking about bearing the right cross, and that's self-denial. Maybe that's what the Lord's doing in your life. Maybe that's why you're frustrated, is because you want one thing and the Lord is after one or more of these things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for